I told someone again this week that this is the most friendly group of people I've ever met, and you continually prove that to be true. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to begin today in verse 21 of Matthew 16. We have taken a very almost cursory look at, and really wasn't a cursory look, but with all of the truth and all of the information, all of the necessary things to understand and know from the earlier passage, the previous passage here in verses 13 through 20, we've just come out of that, pivotal passage that has played such a very significant role in the Protestant Catholic debate. And we looked at it in its context and in the light of Analogia Scriptura. We have come to this passage that the Holy Spirit has prompted Matthew to write and put right on the heels of the previous passage. Very revealing to us, very important for us, a very important transition in our Lord's ministry begins in this passage. It is clearly begun here. I want to read verses 21 to 23, and then we will pray. Matthew writes, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" Let us pray. Our Father, we come this day desiring to hear from you, desiring to learn of you, desiring, Lord, to be ministered to by you. And Father, I pray that you will make me your instrument this day. Pray that you will take my thoughts and make them yours. Father, take my desires and make them yours. That your people would hear from you. That our Lord would be held in high esteem, and that the word of our God would reign supreme in this church. Lord, help us to get our minds right. Not only for the time that we are here this day, but that our minds would be right in regard to how we are to live our lives for you. Lord, we live in a time that is so full of distraction. Lord, it has never been this bad. Well, I pray that you will give us a time of respite this day for your Spirit to drive home the truths of your word and create conviction in our hearts that will be inescapable in our lives. And that we would be those that are called by your name. That we would be those that bring you glory in this life. Lord, as we have already read, from you and through you and for you are all things. And we pray that this day, this service, this church will be all yours and all for you. And we pray it in the name that is above every name, that has provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The one on whom we are eternally dependent, we pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a believer here today, or if you are an unbeliever who is being drawn by the Spirit, who is being called to Christ, called out of the world, called into His kingdom, into the assembly of Christ, into His church, you are being or have been called in order to serve. You have not been called in order to be served. You are called in order to serve. He does not call us into his kingdom so that he can make our lives comfortable and entertaining and enjoyable. Although there is great comfort in Christ, there is great entertainment in Christ, there is great joy to be had in a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is not for the temporal, fleshly joy and entertainment that he has called his people. He calls his people to serve. We are his church, and we are to serve for his glory. And we have been called to serve his way. Yet we are left with the world system around us that is constantly in conflict with the kingdom of Christ. We are left with the flesh that is constantly looking to do the opposite of what the Spirit of God desires to do. This flesh that yearns against the Spirit. And we are left with the devil himself and his cohorts that are set out against God. And as the people of God, we experience the attack meant for God. We're left here with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for you and I, friends, the world and the devil are not our greatest problems. For if the world system were to be converted today, and the devil to be incarcerated today, as they will be during the millennial reign of Christ. The enemy that we know of as the flesh would be enough to ruin our lives, to ruin our service for Christ, to ruin everything. The world system and the devil appeal to our flesh, who is our greatest hindrance. So we are called to serve, and we are left with these hindrances, the greatest of which is our flesh. And the question that we very often must answer is, how do we deal with our flesh when it gets in the way of our serving our Lord Jesus Christ? And to put it in a nutshell, friends, we must think right in order to respond right. It is really that simple. Had opportunity, Brother Mike and I, this week to minister to a gentleman at the lighthouse. And I told him, I said, there is nothing in this world that you can control. There's nothing in this, no one in this room that has anything in this world that you can control. And there are many of you in this room that really, really, really want to be in control of everything, every little nitpicky, silly, trifling detail. We want to be in control. I don't know how to deal with it if I'm not in control. And the reality is, we don't control anything. Except for one thing. And it's been said in Christian circles and in church many times that the only thing you can control is what you think. And I'm here to give you some bad news. You can't even control what you think. And I'll give you an illustration. When is the last time that you were on your face before God in prayer and you had a sinful thought? Hey, this morning? Were you attempting to have a thought like that? You're trying to have this time devoted to this relationship with our God that is so invigorating and exhilarating, and in comes temptation and sin into our mind. It is not necessarily what you think that you can control. It is what you do with that thought that you can control and that I can control. We must think right in order to respond right. So the question is, what is right thinking? And that, friends, is a great question. And here in this passage, we have a lesson about a wrong reaction and how to avoid that wrong reaction. And it has to do with how we think. And all of these things have to do from the very beginning. We've sort of dug our way down to the lowest point here, the most crucial point. But in the end, what we are attempting to do, the reason that we need to have our thoughts focused and we need to think properly in order to respond so that we not have the wrong reaction. The reason we want to avoid the wrong and do the right is so that we can serve God His way. This is a lesson on serving God His way. Proverbs 16:25 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man. There is a way that makes perfect sense. There is a way that people would say, yes, that's the way to do it. That is what you must do. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to destruction. That's a scary thought. If it makes that much sense, if it feels this good, how can it be wrong? I can't fight this feeling. I could go on, but I will not. You've heard all of these stupid expressions of emotion and song. And friends, we as the ecclesia of Christ, as the called out ones of Jesus Christ, as the chosen people of God, we must remember what our Lord said in Isaiah chapter 55. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above yours." There's a way that seems right to a man, and then there is God's way. And our serving God must be done God's way in order for it to be God glorifying, which is the desire put into the heart of every believer when the indwelling Spirit takes up His residence. We have a desire to please God. We have a desire to serve God. We have a yearning and a hunger for righteousness. And yet there is a way that seems right to a man. And we see a great illustration of this here today from our good friend Pete. We begin in this passage in verse 21 with a revelation of an undesirable reality. Have you ever been there? Have you been to the doctor and been given a revelation of an undesirable reality? Maybe an undesirable problem in a pregnancy. Maybe an undesirable health issue. Maybe you've gone into your boss's office and been confronted with a revelation of an undesirable reality when the job is lost or the pay has been cut. We face these things in life routinely. Undesirable reality confronting we as believers. As a church, we are constantly confronted with an undesirable reality. We have, through the acts of men and the providence of God, we have been saddled with a very substantial financial burden here. And it's an undesirable reality. But how are we to deal with that? Our youth group has just been faced with an undesirable reality. We do not have the funds that we need to do what we had planned, so there must be a change of plan. How are we going to react to that? Our Lord here is confronting these men with a revelation to them, unknown to them before. He is revealing to them what is going to happen. Not in a suggestive way, but in a very specific way. He is no longer hinting at it as he has thus far in his ministry. He gets very, very clear with them. And it is a very, very dark and undesirable message that he has for them. And this sets the stage for this, I'll call it a showdown that we all deal with. But what these men, and Peter especially, are going to deal with here, this showdown between our demanding what seems right, juxtaposed with what God has determined and declared to be right. What feels right to me and what God said is the reality are in opposition here. And in my mind, there is a showdown. And in the hearts and minds of these men, this showdown is alive and well. And in this revelation that he's giving to them that Matthew has recorded for us, we see to begin with a prominent instruction. We see this development of a prominent instruction from our Lord. Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples. This is a mark of transition, this expression, from that time. Matthew is illustrating for us and showing to us, trying to redirect our mind here, that there's a change in the ministry of our Lord. He uses this expression in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, after the Lord's baptism, after his wilderness temptation, and he comes to begin his ministry. He says, from that time he began to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here again in verse 21 of chapter 16, he says, from that time, there is a change happening here. What he is saying is that he began to show his disciples. It just becomes his prominent instruction to them. From that time forward, this became what he is telling his men. He begins to show to his disciples. This has a definite focus on the 12, but also all of those that were in the entourage. It was not just, we tend to think that it was just Jesus and these 12 guys wandering around. No, there were people that were with him. There were ladies that were along with them. We see James and John's mother was with them in chapter 18. They are all with him. And what our Lord is doing here is doing some prep work. He is preparing ahead of time. This is prep work for what is going to come that is about to rock their world. It is going to jar these men. It is going to crush them. This is a jarring and crushing revelation that he is giving to these men. And it becomes the prominent instruction. And it says that he is showing his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and these things to happen to him. What is he showing them this from? He is telling them about it and no doubt going to the scripture where it says that the Messiah must suffer for the people of God. And this becomes the cornerstone of his teaching to these men. They needed the warning. They needed this preparatory information. This tragedy is on the horizon, and they need to be ready to deal with it. And you must remember that this is the exact opposite of what they expected. It's the exact opposite of what they wanted. It's the exact opposite of what you and I would have wanted had we been there. No one wants to see this. This is the opposite of their hopes and their expectations, but it's going to happen. And I'll tell you, in this we see the grace of our Lord, friends. Our Lord owes no man an explanation. We can go to God and say, why? And God can legitimately say, because. And that's a sufficient answer. God can do that, and very often does do that. But in this case, he does not. We see Christ in his grace prepared and warned these men rather than demanding their obedience. He condescended to their weakness. What a gracious Christ. Christ that we serve was gracious with these men who were not just men that he plucked out of the world that had never heard any of this. They had the Old Testament. He tells the scribes and the Pharisees, you have the writings of Moses, which testify of me. You should have known these things, but you've missed them. And he could have said the same thing to the disciples, but he did not. Blessed are you, for these things have been revealed to you. Blessed are you because you have eyes to see and ears to hear. Blessed are you because you have a gracious Christ to explain and reveal these things to you. When he did not have to do so. A prominent instruction is followed, or really, the revelation is a painful one. It's the prominent instruction that he's giving them is the painful revelation that comes in the end of this verse. And it shows up in the four musts, not the four musks. I don't want to misquote this. The four musts, the four necessities, the four realities without which nothing else can happen, the definitive necessities. In God's plan, these things must happen. He tells them, he began to show his disciples that he must go. And in the construction, the must counts for each of these clauses. Go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. The four musts, these things must happen. This is a revelation from the God-man that will not be as warmly welcomed as the revelation in verse 17 that we have just looked at in the previous 2 weeks. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This revelation comes bursting onto the mind of these men. And if you have turned to Christ as your Lord, and you have recognized your desperation for He is your Savior and your Lord, then the Holy Spirit of God has caused this truth to burst into your mind as it did into their mind. Yet on the heels of that, our Lord, the God-man, face to face, God incarnate in the presence of these men, gives them another revelation, but it is not so warmly welcomed. We see this in churches today, the idea of the eternal bliss in heaven being transferred to temporal bliss here so that men will like the gospel more. And it's really not to get men to like the gospel more. It is to get men to give more money to the man standing in the podium or the platform or whatever they stand behind today. It is not a pulpit. A man that may or may not have a Bible nearby, but is telling people, come and God will give you what you want as long as you plant your seed with me. How did Creflo say it? Money cometh to me. The gospel has not been watered down, friends. The gospel has been annihilated and replaced with garbage. The revelation that the Messiah that they expected, the Messiah that they wanted, the Messiah that really they had created on their own because they had only taken half of the message. They wanted the ruler who would destroy the enemy rather than the one who would come and deal with the sin that brought the enemy to start with. Because until the sin is dealt with, he can destroy the enemy as he did throughout the book of Judges. Destroy the Philistines, destroy the Amorites, destroy the Assyrians. And yet the sin stayed and continued to drag them away. They needed a Messiah to come and deal with the sin so that they could remain faithful to him and have an eternal, blissful relationship with him. And that is what we need today, but that is not the gospel that is proclaimed in most places that consider that would be called a church today. And friends, without that message, there is no church, regardless of the name on the sign. MacArthur had a Vince moment here a few weeks ago. Maybe I should say it the other way because it sounds real condescending that anybody had a Vince moment. Someone in a conference call asked him, are you offended by the emerging church movement? Are you offended by the seeker-friendly church movement? The emerging church and the seeker-friendly movement, does the emerging and the seeker-friendly bother you? He said, no, that doesn't bother me at all. What bothers me is the fact that church is attached to it. It is not a church without the message of the God of the church, the head of the church, the Lord of the church. Without his message, it is no more than a club of people who like to hang around with one another and show off how much money they give. I heard this week of, or a few weeks ago of our local mega church. took a situation and twisted it to make it sound as though they were being attacked like David and Goliath, and they were having to stand against the big bad government. There was nothing like that that happened. But to portray it that way makes people feel like a martyr. And what does a martyr want to do? A martyr wants to get involved. And what's their greatest, the way that they propose you get involved? Give your money. And if you want more money, you put them in a position to feel like a victim, and you give the money here, and we're going to fight the bad guys. It's pretty slick, isn't it? I wonder if it would work here. It wouldn't work here because you people are giving your socks off. I don't even know how the Lord is providing what he does through you all. There's no use for me to do that here. But when our Lord comes to these men and absolutely decimates what they expect, he brings both sides of the conquering and the suffering servant together, the suffering first, the conquering later, and he tells them that the suffering must come first, and that for that suffering to happen, I must go to Jerusalem. This painful revelation, it comes in stages and it's building. I must go to Jerusalem. They knew what that meant. They knew what Jerusalem meant. Remember, they're in Caesarea Philippi. Now they're as far from Jerusalem as they can be and still be in the land of Palestine. They're in a self-induced exile at this point, but they know why. On his last trip to Jerusalem, they get word that Lazarus is sick. And our Lord says he's not sick to death, he's only sleeping. Well, if he's not that sick, then we can hang out here, right? 2 days later, the Lord said, let us go. Thomas's reaction was, let us go that we might die with him. They knew that to be in Bethany was in the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they knew what would happen. Jerusalem is by name the city of peace, but it is also the city that kills the prophets. It began its days in Genesis as a city of the Jebusites, the city from which Melchizedek came. And in David's day, he conquered it and made it the city of David, and months later brought the Ark of the Covenant there, and it became the city of God, and it is still the center of God's dealing with the world. There was disaster in the past and disaster now, and there is yet disaster in the future. But after that full consummated disaster, then the domination promised by God and this iron-rotted ruler will come. But there was much to happen before that. I must go to Jerusalem. And he says, I must suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. This would have been the religious leaders and the political leaders of their day. I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of these people who should be ready to receive me. He suffered false accusation. He suffered lies of every stripe. He suffered a false trial, a false imprisonment, an utter rejection by the people of Israel. And when they showed up in the garden, he was abandoned by all of his men. He had to suffer many things at the hands of these people. And then he comes to the place where we just want to close our eyes. We want to look away. This is the coup de grace. We can't go beyond this. We don't even want to go this far. Must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and must be killed. This was the devastating blow. At this point, they say, "What? Wait, this can't happen. You're the Messiah. This can't happen." But this is why he told them to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Because this reality is coming and no one could handle it. They couldn't handle it. And had you and I been there, we could not have handled it. This doesn't fit anyone's expectation. Rejection is bad enough, Lord. This self-imposed exile is bad enough. We'll follow you here. But if you go there and to be killed, then what have we lost? We've given up everything to follow you. What is in it for us if you're dead? We don't have room for a dead Messiah. But he's explaining to them that this must happen. And at this point, this is the third of the four musts, the four necessary realities. But this is where they get hung up. This was the stimulus to their reaction. They had an absolute reaction to this. It just exploded. It was, well, I want to say it was like Alka-Seltzer in water, but many of you have no idea what that means. And I could tell you what we did with Alka-Seltzer when I worked on the boat and the seagulls would fly by, but that's a little too graphic. This stimulated this explosive reaction. Die? You're going to die? Why are you going to die? Well, you and I know now why. We have the full record. We have the truth once for all delivered to the saints. We have the end of the book. They have none of this. We know now, and they would very soon know, that men desperately need a Redeemer. One wonders what they thought about when our Lord approached the baptism of John the Baptist at the River Jordan and John's proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That may conjure many things in your mind, but it conjured one thing in the minds of these good Jewish boys. They knew how a lamb took sin away. That lamb had to give its life. Friends, for him to die was the greatest reason for his coming. This was the greatest act of his love and healing. All of these things that he had done were just pictures of what his death on the cross would do. But it absolutely blew their minds that this could be the reality. And because they were so hung up at this point, because their emotions got involved, they completely missed the fourth. They missed the fourth one, which is the most glorious of them. As glorious as the sin payment is, the resurrection of Christ is what we stand upon. It is where we derive our hope and our confidence, our courage. I must go to Jerusalem, must suffer many things, and must be killed, and must the third day be raised. This is the good news. They missed it when they got to the point that they didn't like. They got to the portion of it that they didn't like. It was too hard to handle. And they said, "I'm checking out. I don't want any more of this. We're going to stop here. This can't happen." If they would have let him finish, friends, they would have been blessed and encouraged beyond description. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that he was raised for our justification. His resurrection from the dead proved God's acceptance of his sacrifice. It gives us the hope of heaven. Friends, we're not only forgiven of our sin, but we can expect to be alive with him forever in heaven in his presence. The glory of the resurrection is what they missed, because they were so focused on what they thought. A way that seems right to a man sequestered their thought and blocked the rest of what they heard. They missed the point, and it led to a very, very serious problem. In verse 22, we see this problem. This problem is the reaction of a discontent disciple. And we must compare the difference between the word react and the word respond. A reaction is like a reflex. You all use the expression, a knee-jerk reaction, just my knee-jerk reaction to that. Someone slapped me and my reaction was to slap them back. Maybe it's not quite that graphic. Maybe you get slapped and your reaction is to cry, but reaction is based upon feeling. Instinct, feeling, what it feels like. I reacted to it. But friends, response is based on thought. These men reacted rather than responded. When they got to what they didn't like, they latched on to the emotional compulsion of the moment and they reacted and did exactly the wrong thing, rather than to focus on the full truth of the revelation and understand that there is more beyond this and to thoughtfully respond to it. Friends, if our Lord Jesus Christ would have reacted in the wilderness temptation, we would never have had a Savior. If our Lord Jesus Christ at this point would have reacted rather than respond, we would never have had a Savior. If in the Garden of Gethsemane our Lord would have reacted to the emotional and physical trauma that he was under, sweating drops of blood, had he reacted rather than responded, we would have no hope. Worse yet, there would have been no America. We would never have been here. We would never have been born. Our Lord responded, and he's teaching these men that they must respond. But the first thing that they do is react. And reaction is virtually always wrong. Now, when we have been trained to discern good and evil, when we have taken the time to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and our minds are trained to think biblically, there is going to be a reaction that is based upon a thoughtful response just over time. But our natural reaction based upon feelings is virtually always wrong. And every time it is wrong, it is disastrously wrong. And this is a problem that we all deal with. I have a list of some things. When discontent sets in and we react rather than respond, some of us in that reaction fly to anger. We get angry. Some of us begin to run our mouth. And I know I'm the worst for that, so I'll just go ahead and say that. We flap our gums. We respond to a tongue lashing. Some of us are confronted with this, and in our discontent, we retreat to worry and anxiety. So don't look at the one with the big mouth. If you're sitting in the corner worrying, don't look at the one who's talking about it and say, at least I'm not doing that. Because all of these are reactions. Some of us retreat to stubbornness and avoidance. Well, I'm just going to dig in here. I'm not going any further. We really see both of that reaction and this tongue-lashing reaction in Peter's response in a moment. All of these things are an effort to control the situation in our favor. Or at least what we think is our favor. See, that's where the problem lies. We think we know what is better to do. Some of us seek to drive and dictate our own preferred outcome into reality. That's me. I'm just not going to sit down and have a list of problems here. We're going to do something. And that has its own problems. Some seek to drive and dictate their own preferred outcome. Others seek to manipulate the situation to achieve their preferred outcome. But all of those are thoughtless, emotional reactions. Thoughtless, emotional reactions. The Lord is here showing us that we must respond from the heart to His message and revelation. Respond from the heart, thoughtfully, fully, completely, willingly, to His revelation, to His expectation. But these men do not do that. In this reaction of a discontent disciple in verse 21, we see a thoughtless act and a thoughtless statement. The thoughtless act here, verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You need to understand what this means, what Peter does here. This says he took him aside. This is literally a word for put his arm around his neck and dragged him away from the crowd and began to say, you're not going to do this. You're not going to do this. You're not going to think this way. You're not going to say these things. We see two things here. First of all, obviously, we see the brashness of Peter. Okay? And I told you that Pete and I could have a lot to talk about if we weren't so infatuated with the glory of God in heaven, because Peter and I are wired very much the same. And what I think is glaringly obvious here is that Peter at least mistook something that the Lord said in the previous verse. Maybe Peter thought that he was the rock. Maybe Peter thought, I do have the keys. And as long as I'm in charge with these keys, this isn't going to happen. You're not going to say it again. This is not going to happen. I'm not letting you talk about it anymore. Now, there are times, friends, when some of us need to be sat down and told, you cannot do this anymore. You can't worry this way anymore. You can't have this habit anymore. You can't have this anger problem anymore. You can't have this porn problem anymore. You can't do this anymore. But we can never go to God and say that. And Peter does. We see the brashness of Peter, but the other thing that we see here, friends, is the tender humanness of the God-man. This is the God-man. It's not that Jesus one day, when he gets off the cross, God will say, well, okay, now you can become God like me. No, no. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Not became flesh and was immediately taken up after the resurrection. We see the tenderness of the God-man. He is not a harsh dictator. Religion will tell you that God is too harsh for you to go to. Jesus is much too brutal for you to go to. You can't get to them. You've got to find another way. You come through me, you come through us, or go to his mama. No, our Lord Jesus Christ is a tender, loving, approachable God. And we see this in the fact that he did not burn Peter to cinders. He did not kill Peter as Uzzah was killed for touching the Ark of the Covenant. What was more precious to God, that stupid box or his own precious begotten Son? And Peter puts his arm around him and says, come here, I'm going to straighten you out. We see brashness from Peter and tenderness from our Lord. It says that Peter began to rebuke him. Peter is actually reprimanding and correcting the Lord. He's making demands on God. But our Lord's reaction is going to cure Peter's demands he's making of God. As though these people that say, well, you go to God, and if you say it in this formula, God can't not do it. What does Peter say here in a moment? Peter invokes God's name and calls Jesus Lord at the same time. Nah, this isn't going to happen. God forbid, Lord. I mean, that's, if you can be any more confused. But that's the flesh. Our Lord is about to tell Peter, Pete, you are in charge of nothing except that what I tell you to do. If I didn't tell you, Peter, you don't have it. You're not in charge of anything. A thoughtless act. Let's look at the thoughtless statement that he makes here. Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. This tells us what Peter started to say. It says that he began to rebuke him, but our Lord cuts him off. And praise God that he cuts us off. I know some of you are saying, I wish he'd cut you off now because I got somewhere to go. But and all of you who are laughing are betraying what's going on. I appreciate you letting me know. A thoughtless statement. Peter started to rebuke him and the Lord cut him off. I think in the idea is conveyed in the King James. He says, God forbid it, Lord. This is he's saying, far be it from you, Lord. This is literally, he says, Lord, take pity on yourself. Come on, Lord. It's not that bad. Snap out of it. Cheer up. That's not going to happen. He is saying that this will never happen to you. I'm not going to let it happen. And I think Peter meant it. Because on that night in Gethsemane, Peter says, Lord, if I'll forsake you, I won't. And he didn't at first. Poor misunderstood Peter. How little he understood about how desperate he was for our Lord's death. And praise be to God that he does what is best always. Let's look lastly here in verse 23 at a rebuke from an underestimated Lord. There is a real rebuke, a full rebuke, and it's from a Lord who is underestimated. Now, I'll tell you why I say that. He says, look what he says. This will never happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you, owner of the universe. What? You're going to give God advice? Well, now, I could ask for a show of hands, but I won't. How many of you have given God advice? Well, you know, Lord, if you would just let this happen to that person, I know they'd repent. Lord, this is what needs to happen. You need to intervene here because we need this. I need this. I don't want it. I need it. I want need. I'll hyphenate it, but it's a need. Like a politician. It's like a, a pork bill. Well, I'm going to add on something I want to what you need to do anyway. Yeah, our minds are so fickle. Pete called him Lord, but he didn't fully believe it. And this is a lesson to all of us, friends. Lord means Lord. And we come to him as Lord. That is a tender expression because he has allowed it to be. But Lord means owner, possessor, slave master. Far be it from you, Lord. You called him Lord, but you have woefully underestimated this Lord. And he is about to rebuke you for it. We see two things here, a painful accusation and a profitable instruction. We're going to look first at this painful accusation. But he turned to Peter. Peter's taken him away, and our Lord does exactly what we are to do to sin. He turned from it, and he put his finger in his face, and he says, "Get behind me." I don't know that he actually did this. It just looks good. I mean, God didn't have to point his finger. He said, "Let there be light," and here we are. He turns around. He turns and says, "Get behind me. Get behind me. Wait a minute, Peter, you don't lead me. Nobody leads me." Our Lord is telling Peter, either I'm leading you or you are in rebellion. So the question for you and I today is, who's leading you? Who's leading me? Who's leading this church? Get behind me. Get back in line. Then he throws Satan in there, which means adversary. This is a far cry from calling him the pillar of the church. It's a far cry from saying, "Get behind me, rock. Get behind me, pope. Get behind me, Satan." Friends, this tells us that we either follow Christ or we are Satan's tool, even as a believer, even in the church. We're either following God through his word or we are Satan's tool. Those are your options. Let's just simplify. We'll boil it down to lowest common denominator. Who are you serving? Well, you know, I just feel I want to do it for God. Well, I don't care. Peter had a lot more feeling than you've ever had right at this moment in his life, and the Lord just told him that your feeling led you to follow Satan. Get back in line behind me. I am the head of the church, Peter, not you. A painful accusation, but he ends with a profitable instruction for Peter and for you and I. Here's the instruction. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." A hindrance means a stumbling block. You're a roadblock. You're in the way. You're stopping me. You're stopping the will and the work of God in the world because you're following your own emotions. You're following what you want to be true. Well, the Bible can't really mean that because my feelings don't like it. There's a lot of stuff my feelings don't like. My flesh doesn't like anything that's in this book, but that doesn't negate any of it. You're a hindrance to me. Why? Here's the profitable instruction. Do you want to be a hindrance to God? Do you want to be a hindrance to his work in your life, in your ministry, in your family, in the church? You want to be the adversary? You say, "Well, no, I don't want to do that." Well, here's how you can keep from doing that. He says, "Peter, you're a hindrance to me because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He says, "Peter, your mind is set your way. Your mind is set for your comfort. Your mind is set for your desire. Your mind is set for what you think is best, for what you see would be the better way to go. You see the pain of this and you want to do away with that as though you're doing some noble deed, but you're in God's way because God's way is higher than your way. And his word says it must go this way." He just says he showed them. What's he showing them? The word of God that predicted this from the past, thousands of years in the past. How is the seed of this woman to crush Gary? Crush the head of the serpent. It says bruise, but it means crushed. How is this going to happen, Peter? How am I going to save my people from themselves? How am I going to restore righteousness to Jacob? Not Abraham, by the way. Jacob. Do the math. We read it from Romans 11. How is he going to do this? Someone has to die. How am I going to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? How is this going to happen? I've showed you all of these things. You know all of this is the truth, yet you want to do what you want to do. And you are now out of God's jurisdiction, and you are a tool of the evil one. Regardless of how profitable and true it seems to you and to me. And now, think of Peter's position. We suffer from chronological snobbery. We know the end. We look at it and say, how would Peter miss that? The same way you would have missed it. The same way I would have missed it. Your mind is set your way, Peter. Your mind is set on the way that seems right to you. How often we do this? How often do we come to this position? And we say, Lord, this situation doesn't suit me. You need to change it. That's what our health and wealth friends would tell us to do. Oh, you go and tell God. Oh, God, I've got this formulaic prayer, and you've got to listen to me now. Okay, now who's leading who? This doesn't suit me. Friends, we do this for our family and our friends all of the time. Lord, this is such agony for this person. Would you please deliver them? Would you please take this away? Would you please cause this to end? This suffering is too much. When if we think of it God's way, we understand that God never lets his people suffer for nothing. And he has something to teach us in all of that. And what we should pray is, Lord, would you help them to learn what you have for them as quickly as possible that they might be taken out of it. What seems right to me is that they need the agony gone, but what seems right to you is what is right. Lord, your will be done, but if it can be accomplished in your will, please relieve this. His will, his way, versus his will, our way. You understand the difference? Are we serving God his way, or are we trying to do what we think is his work being done our way? And the easy way to do that is to take your idea and come to the scripture with it and read your idea into it. And the ultimate conclusion of that is I bring my idea that my priest is the best one, and I think he came from Peter. And right here it says Peter was given all this authority. Therefore, I have what I want, rather than letting the scripture speak plainly. And the scripture does not promise anything to us but that we will not suffer alone and we will not suffer for no reason. Your mind is set on your way. The profitable instruction, friends, is to set our minds on the things of God. We focus our mind on his word and his way. And when we come to passages like we read this morning from Romans, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By testing, by knowing the word of God, by applying it and saying, you know what? The word of God says this, but this is how I feel. I'm either going to trust what I feel and do what I want to do, or I'm going to trust what God says and I'm going to rest in that. This is his word. I'm focused on his word and his way, and I trust him to lead, and I'm going to follow joyfully. Not reluctantly, but joyfully. Friends, these are impossible to do on our own. That is why Paul says that we must walk in the Spirit. We must be transformed and renewed in our mind. We must walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We must allow the Word and the Spirit of God to dwell in us richly. If we're ever going to do these things and do it joyfully and it not be a burden to us, if we're ever going to do it in a way that is acted out in our life as a product of our love for God, that we keep his commandments and they are not burdensome, it is not something that we work up, it is not something that we conjure up, it is something that the Spirit of God does in and through the people of God, through the Word of God. And if we're going to serve him his way, we must come to him and follow him his way. And learn to discern the difference between the way that seems right to me and the way that he has declared to be right. I don't know where you are in life today. I know there's some of you that are really suffering with some things in life. And I know there's some of you that are probably dealing with things that you haven't told anybody, dealing with difficulty that you have no way to address. I'm telling you that God has a way that He is dealing with it, and He is working through it. And our responsibility is to come to Him His way and allow Him to do what He is doing in us so that He can do what He wants through us, so that all things may be to Him, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. If you stand, we're going to pray. Chad's going to come and sing. I'm going to give you a few moments to respond. If you want to come and have me pray with you, I will do that. But friends, let us get our minds straight today and follow the Lord as the Lord. And learn to daily lay our lives down at His feet. This is what the Puritans referred to as mortifying the flesh. Killing our desire every day, every moment. Not what I want, but what You want. Not what seems right to me, but what You have declared to be right. This is what I want to do. And over time, with practice, that becomes second nature to us. But it is always hard because the flesh never goes away. Father, we rejoice today to be Your people, to be those held in Your hand, to be those guided by Your Spirit, Lord, to be those to whom You have given Your word and Your promises. Lord, You've given us Your person. You've given us Your righteousness. And yet we are incarcerated in this flesh that always demands its own way. And Lord, many of us have made a practice of doing things our way and expecting You to step in and make it happen. I pray that You will cause us to repent of that today, and that we will seek to serve You in this life the way that You demand, the way that You desire. Father, the way that You deserve. I pray that You be glorified in the lives of Your people. We pray it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.